We'll see a little later here that John actually has a prologue telling us something that happened before the main part of the story. So with that being said, please join me in standing as I read John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You may be seated. So this is the epilogue. This is what happens after the main meat of the story. And I'm saying the meat of John's narrative is the story of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God comes to earth, takes on human flesh, and he lives doing signs and wonders, attesting to the world that he indeed is God himself. So that's the main block of what John is telling us. And this epilogue here is saying, we're going to get a little view of what the new reality that dawns upon the disciples and upon the entire world, what that new reality is. Like after Jesus came and lived and died, he rose again, and we get this, the entirety of 21. Pastor Ryan's going to finish up next week. And so that's what Jesus did after he was crucified and rose from the dead. I'm going to read John 1, verses 1 through 18. This is the prologue. So you think of like the main narrative is Jesus' life on earth. Well, what was he doing? Where was he? Where was the second person of the Trinity before he came to earth? And John shows us in this prologue. And I'm simply doing this just to show us and give us context for this epilogue that we're dealing with today. But John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So this is the prologue. Where was the second person of the Trinity before he took on flesh? Well, he was with God. He was creating the world. It says nothing was made without him that was made. So Jesus was creating the world. The second person of the Trinity was creating the world. He was with God before he came into the world. And now chapter 21, this is the prologue. What happens after all that? So I don't have headings because this section, I tried multiple headings, and none of them really seemed to fit. And so I figured I'd just leave that up to you and your creativity as we go through it. But we begin with the disciples back in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. It's about 80 miles directly north of Jerusalem. So it's probably a 4-day journey for them. You think, like, where's 80 miles from here? If you get on 93, just drive due north, you'll hit the Canada border in about 80 miles. And so the disciples, if they're walking 15 to 20 miles a day, they could maybe make that trip in 4 days, maybe 5 or 6 days. And so this scene, everything that happens in chapter 21, this week and next week, happens by the Sea of Galilee, here called the Sea of Tiberias. And John writes, "After this, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." Now, what's interesting is not the setting, but John's language here. He says, Jesus revealed himself. This is self-disclosure language. Remember when we started back in the upper room? Jesus was in control the whole time. Like, he sent Judas out, even though Judas had already conceived in his heart to betray Christ. Jesus is in control. And now here, John says, this is how he revealed himself to his disciples. Jesus chooses when to reveal himself, when to show himself to his people. We may search for him, and we're called to search for him and seek him, but it's Christ who reveals himself to us on his own terms. And he was doing this back with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. This is self-disclosure. So they're at the Sea of Galilee. You might say, well, why were they at the Sea of Galilee? If you remember the Passover, that week-long celebration, they were in Jerusalem. And now they're 80 miles to the north. So what's going on here? Why are they here? Well, John tells us that there were seven of them. Simon Peter, he's listed first, probably because he's still the leader of the band, so to speak. Without Jesus there, Peter is a natural leader. He takes leadership. And so John probably lists him first because he still is the leader of this group. And then we have Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, which would have been James and John, the author of this book. And then two others who are not named. Won't comment on that. John just decided not to name these guys. Can you imagine being there? Like, we were there too, John. Put our names down. I just got a chuckle out of that when I was studying this week. But at this point, Peter speaks up and he says, "I am going fishing." He doesn't ask the other guys if they're into it, if they want to go. Peter just says, "I'm going fishing." Now, as much as this chapter in the entire Bible is about Jesus, Peter takes a prominent role in the entirety of chapter 21. So, like, keep your eyes, in a sense, always keep your eyes on Christ, but keep your eyes on Peter this week and next week and see what's happening here in the narrative. So Peter speaks up, "I'm going fishing." And in one sense, Peter represents the entirety of the disciple group. Like, he's their leader. And so we can see, like, what's happening to Peter here. We can kind of reflect that on the rest of the disciples. But he says he's going fishing. And as what happens with natural leaders, the other guys say, "Great, we're going to go with you. Like, you're going fishing, Peter, we're coming with you. We're going along with you. Now, this is probably not a fishing trip like you or I would envision it, but this is a commercial venture. Notice they get into a boat. Notice they get into the boat. Not a boat, but the boat. Probably Peter's old fishing boat that he left 3 years ago, or maybe it's Zebedee's. You read in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus first calls Peter and his brother Andrew, they were casting their nets by the Sea of Galilee, and then he walks a little further, and he comes upon Zebedee and his two sons, James and John, and he calls them, and it says that they left their father and his boat and followed him. And then in Luke, in chapter 5 in Luke, it actually talks about Peter's boat. So Zebedee had a boat, Peter had a boat, they were both at the Sea of Galilee, and John says they got into the boat. And so this is a commercial enterprise that these guys are going on. Now, much has been made of Peter's decision to go fishing again. Some have suggested that Peter had completely given up on Jesus, completely given up on the mission that he's been given by Christ. You know, he saw him in the room, and then Jesus disappeared, and Peter thought, well, that's that. I'm just going to go fishing. Some people think this is a massive failure on Peter's part. One commentator goes as far as to say that the scene was one of complete apostasy. Complete apostasy. So with that view, you'd have to say that Peter truly had just given up on everything that he had seen and heard of Christ. That he had just completely walked away from Christ, and he was going back to his old career. Now, that could be an option. I don't think it's a valid one, but it is an option. I'm not convinced of it. I think there's a better explanation. First, we have to consider Jesus' words to his disciples at the Mount of Olives that Mark records for us in chapter 14 of his gospel. So Mark records this in 14, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And a few chapters later, the angel speaks to the women at the empty tomb in Mark chapter 16. And the angel says this, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.'" And so it seems reasonable that after this week-long celebration in Jerusalem at the Passover, this holy celebration that the Jews would recognize, that the disciples got together and they said, "Don't you remember Jesus told us something about meeting us in Galilee?" Now, after all, that's where their home base would have been. It's where they grew up. It's where they worked. And so I think it's reasonable to think that they went back to Galilee, maybe with expectant hearts, like, "Hey, Jesus said he'll meet us there. He'll go before us. So let's at least go back to Galilee." And some of us in this room, guys and gals, you're like Peter. You're a person of action. You're not just going to sit around and wait for something to happen. You're not going to be passive. And so Peter says, "I might as well do something while I'm doing nothing. Like, I'm going fishing." That makes sense. He's like, "I might as well go catch some fish and sell them. Like, I know how to do this trade. I'm going to be active while I'm waiting for the Lord. He's going to show up, but I'm going to do something. After all, I need to eat. I need to provide for my family. Who knows what Christ is going to call us to? Let's do something. I'm going fishing, guys." And the other guys say, "All right, we're coming with you, Peter." Now, the brevity of John's comments on the result of their efforts kind of match their catch. John simply writes, but that night they caught nothing. So unfortunately, like too many of us in this room can probably relate to the disciples at this moment, right? We're going fishing. Quite literally, we're going fishing, we say. We've found the right spot and we make the big plans. We have all the gear that we need. And we head out the door, head held high, full of confidence. We kiss our wife and we say, "Honey, I am coming home with a ton of fish for a feast." And we head out the door. We're excited. This is the time. And then hours later, driving home, cooler completely empty, our proverbial tail between our legs, we kind of slink into the garage or the basement and quietly discard our things and then just try to slip into the house with nobody seeing us, right? And if anybody speaks to you, you immediately initiate the conversation. Oh, the weather was gorgeous today. You should have seen the mountains. Like, you're just trying as hard as you can to not get that inevitable question. Honey, did you catch any fish? Right? Like, anybody who's gone fishing knows what this is like. It's one of the most humiliating questions for an empty-handed fisherman. Did you catch any fish? And this is the exact question that Jesus asks these disciples. I know Jesus has a sense of humor, and I think he's employing it here. So in verse 5, this question is actually asked with a negative assumption. It comes across a little condescending, something kind of translated like this. Lads, you don't have any fish, do you? Now, the word for fish here, the translating to fish, actually means like morsel or tidbit, snacky type food. And so he looks out and he says, hey, boys, you don't have any snacks with you, do you? And they know exactly what he's saying, because this word often refers to like a fish type morsel. You got any food out there? Again, humiliation, these are like grown men who have fished for their life, they know what they're doing, and they've not only not caught any big fish, but they've not even caught any sardines. Like, they don't even have a sardine to put on a saltine. And he hasn't followed up yet. They respond back with a very short, possibly curt, no. And John tells us at this point, they don't even recognize it's Jesus. It's just some stranger off on the shore hollering at them about their fishing trip. So that would be, if it was me, I would be annoyed. Like, you don't know me. Leave me alone. Don't talk to me about my fishing. Don't ask me about it. And then Jesus gives this amazing, amazing response to their no. This is like, he kind of like, grinds the salt in the wound. Did you catch anything? You didn't, did you? Right? And then he follows up with this amazing response. Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some. So if you've ever gone fishing and you're not catching anything and somebody asks you, have you caught anything? And you say no, the very worst thing they could say next is, why don't you try over there? That's a good spot. I've caught fish over there. So again, just try to put yourself in the place of these disciples. Like, just try fishing over there. Again, remember, they're talking to a stranger. They have no idea who this is at this point. So here's a question. Why does Jesus tell them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat? Why the right side of the boat? Some of you guys like that I ask questions during my sermon. Some of you guys, it drives nuts. So here's a question. Why does he tell them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat? It's a really, really simple answer. It's because that's where the fish are. Seriously. It reminds me of my grandfather. I must have been 10. We're outside in the yard and this flock of geese flies over in a V. And he says, John, do you know why that one side of the V is longer than the other side? And I stood there and I said, I have no idea, Grandpa, tell me. And he said, well, there's more geese on that side. Same answer here. He told them to put their nets on the right side of the boat because that's where the fish are. He is the creator of the universe. And at this moment, right now, while I'm preaching, just as that moment, Jesus knows where every fish in the entire world is. He created them. They survive because he tells them to survive. And he knew, cast your net on the right side of the boat, because he knew that's where the fish were. He controls the universe by the word of his power. And if you were at Sunday school last week, Ryan read from Job chapter 38, and you're going to get a double dose of it this morning. This is the God we serve. This is Jesus who tells the disciples to cast their net on the right side because he knows where the fish are. And so in Job 38, Job had just got done talking to God, asking him, and this is how God responds. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and I said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to take it to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of the darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, for which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heavens? The water becomes hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chain of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Jesus told them to cast the nets on the right side of the boat because he did all of that. And I was just thinking, I was talking to somebody, I forget who, this week, and they were out hunting. And they were down in this coulee. Is that what it's called? It's a coulee. It's a place that God cleft out, so when the torrents of rain come down, they have some place to run. This is the God we serve. This is the God who tells the disciples, throw the net on the right side of the boat. And what a remarkable catch. It is so great that the disciples are not even able to pull it into the boat. And the disciple that Jesus loved, John, the author of this gospel, he recognizes that it's the Lord that they're speaking to. Somehow when he heard the stranger's voice and he saw this sign, he knew that it was Jesus. It's almost as if Jesus is standing on the bank and the sun is coming up in the dawn hours and the light just opens John's eyes to see Christ. And he recognizes that is the Lord, and he tells Peter, he leans over to Peter and he says, "It is the Lord." And I think this scene, well, it ought to remind us of Luke 5, but I'm sure it reminded James and Peter of Luke 5. So if you turn to Luke chapter 5, I'm going to turn there. Hopefully it's still there. So Luke 5, 1 through 11. This is a very similar account. It's not a parallel account, a completely different occurrence. I just want to read this. On one occasion, while the crowd was, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so 3 years previous to what we just read in John 21. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered him, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Like, what a remarkable parallel. And I think when all this is happening at the end of John's gospel in chapter 21, John is putting this together. He's saying, man, I've seen this movie before. I've been here. I know what's going on. Peter, it's the Lord. Now, before we pick up in the narrative, I just want to point out, I think, an important theme that John's doing here. John doesn't explicitly say this. John is a profound writer, and he has all these symbols and stuff hidden within his writing, trying to tell us something. He doesn't make this explicit connection, but I believe it's worth our consideration. This consideration, the themes of dark and light throughout John's gospel. The disciples are fishing at night, which, if you study, seems like that was a tradition. That's how they would fish, okay? So nothing extraordinary there. They just did fish at night. But John highlights it here. And they had this fruitless night of fishing. And then as dawn breaks, as light comes, Jesus appears. And he tells them, "Throw your net on the right side," and then they catch something. So although the disciples have already seen Christ, remember they were locked in a room and they'd already seen Jesus, they're slowly coming to grips with this reality of his resurrection. But they're in some sense still in the dark as to what it entirely means. And here, I think they're coming to grips with his words in John chapter 15, verse 5, when he tells them, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." They're fishing at night. Their eyes are somewhat still clouded. They don't know what this all means. And they have a futile fishing expedition. And then Jesus appears, light breaks on, and they see him. And now they're catching fish. Again, I think it's just a little hint that John's doing here, wanting us to think about these things. And this is a reality that we all need to grasp. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Like, if you take nothing else from this sermon this morning, just take that. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. All of your efforts and endeavors, no matter how noble they may be, you can do nothing apart from Christ. Doesn't matter how committed you are, how much training you have, how much knowledge you have, how much practice or diligence that you may have, you can do nothing apart from Christ. Children in this room, I know that often you want to obey your parents and be kind to your brothers and sisters, and yet you find it hard, but there's that desire to do right. And I'm here telling you, apart from Jesus, you cannot do that. It's only by his strength that we can obey him and please him. even something as simple as a recreational fishing trip. Some people are going to be going ice fishing in a couple weeks once the ice gets thicker. Like, you realize that fishing trip, you're still dependent on Christ. You're dependent on him for your safety, for your success in that trip. Like, everyone, not only in this room, but in the world, but in this room, you're dependent on God, on Jesus, for the next breath of air that you take into your lungs. And in his fantastic design, you suck air in, and it goes down these things called bronchioles, way down into these tiny things called alveoles. And then the oxygen passes through a super thin wall into your bloodstream. And that blood is pumped into your heart, through the rest of your body. That process happens every time you take a breath. And it's happened millions of times in your life. And every single time, you and I are dependent on Christ for it. We cannot take a breath without God declaring us to do so. It's by his will that we do that. As you leave here and you're traveling down the highway, 60 miles an hour, you're dependent upon God to keep that left front tire wall from not blowing out and hurling you into oncoming traffic. We are dependent upon God for everything in our lives. We're dependent on God that the sun is still burning, even though it's 19 degrees outside. If he willed, he could shut it off, sending our world into complete blackness, into a frozen wasteland. And yet, he chooses to bring the sun up on this wicked country every single morning. A country that commits millions of God-belittling sins every single day. We kill hundreds of babies in this country. We mutilate young boys and girls in the name of autonomy. We celebrate fornication on our TV shows and the lyrics that we hear from our iPhones and radios. We live in a wicked, wicked society. And yet, God chooses to bring the sun up on this city, on this state, on this country every single morning. Why would he bear with the wickedness of this wicked people? Why would he do it? I think because the same reason he appears to the disciples on the beach. He is a God who is kind and patient, is long-suffering. He's bearing with the sins of rebels. He's foregoing his wrath so that some may come to see his goodness. And they would recognize their utter sinfulness, like Peter did back in Luke 5, and they would say, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." As much as we give Peter a hard time for being a bit of a blockhead, he gets something right there in Luke 5 when he says, "Jesus, depart from me. I am a sinful, sinful man." And I think many of us who were raised in the Christian church miss what Peter gets right. It's right that we recognize Christ comes to us and saves us. But do we realize the complete incompatibility of our sinful nature and Christ's perfect holiness? Peter gets it. He says, "Jesus, leave me. I'm sinful." Analogies fail. But picture a bride on her wedding day. She's at the peak of her perfection. And she bends down and embraces a pig covered in mud and its own feces. Like, that's the image, like, of our sinful depravity. It's completely incompatible with Christ. And that analogy is a very, very, very poor comparison of our sinful state and Christ's perfect holiness. But he is a merciful and kind God who bears with his people so that they will come to see their need for him. Christ bears with his people because of his great love for his own glory and for the good of his people. So back to the narrative. John leans over and he tells Peter, he said, "It's the Lord." And upon hearing this, Peter puts on his outer garment and he says he throws himself into the sea. You can just picture him like throwing on this garment and he's like just clamoring to get over the side of the boat and he just a big splash and there he goes. And oh, that we would all be like Peter in this sense, that when we see the Lord, like we just want to be with Jesus. We just want to spend more time with him, whether in prayer, as we're teaching about in Sunday school, or whether in our word or in the word, or whether when we're talking with friends, we just want to be about and be with Jesus. And Peter's 100 yards from shore and he throws on an outer garment and he dives in and he swims 100 yards. He's like, "I don't care how hard it's going to be. That's Jesus, and I want to get to him, and I'm going to be with him." So it's not that the other disciples were wrong in staying with the boat, right? Some of you guys, when you read this, you're like, "Well, Peter is so irresponsible. We've got all these fish." So it's good. We need both sides. And the other disciples stay with the boats, and they bring the catch back to the beach. But Peter cannot wait. He just wants to be with Jesus. And oh, that we would be a people. Oh, that we would be a church. Oh, that I just personally would be that type of man that just wants to be with Jesus. And I would, and you would do anything you could to spend more time with him. So John writes, he said, "The other disciples came in the boat dragging the nets full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. And upon reaching the shore, they are greeted by the sight of a charcoal fire," which would have been a natural part of cooking in those days, and have gas propane stoves. But Jesus has this fire going on the beach. And I think it's really significant that John adds it. He didn't need to add this. And I need to be careful here, or I'll step on Ryan's sermon next week. When was the last time that their fire is mentioned and Peter and Jesus were in the same proximity? The night that Peter denied Jesus. He's close enough that he could see him, and it's cold enough that they had a fire to warm themselves. And just as we saw last week, Jesus does these things to come and meet people where they're at. And so there's this fire burning, and there's Peter, and there's Jesus. And I'll leave it at that for next week's sermon. But in either case, Jesus has this fire on the beach. He already has a fish on it, and he instructs the disciples to bring some of the other fish that they have just caught. And again, Peter, ever the man of action, this guy just cracks me up. He goes to the boat himself, apparently, and hauls the net ashore. Like, we get this image of Peter here. He's a pretty big, robust guy. He just put a cloak on, some type of outer garment, and swims 100 yards through water. No easy feat. Now he's like, "We need some fish," and Peter's like, "I'm your man," and he goes back to the boat, and he pulls, seemingly by himself, this full net of 153 fish ashore. It's no wonder that Jesus calls Peter a rock. It wasn't just because of his stature, but when Jesus gives a command, Peter's the first one to go. Now, much ink has been spilt over this number, 153 fish. And I read enough stuff to really bore me. And then I said, none of these are compelling, and so we'll just leave it at that. It's probably just a fisherman's story. It's like, well, that's a lot of fish. We should count them to see how many we have. But you can go and search your commentaries and hear all kinds of interesting mathematical ways that this points to something greater. There was a couple that I thought, oh, that's pretty compelling. And one of my buddies said, "John, you've been at the church 6 months. Don't say that. You'll get fired like that." So I'm like, well, I'm not going to just steer away from that. But it's interesting that the net wasn't torn, and John picks up on that. He said the net wasn't torn. If you remember from Luke 5, the net was torn. Now, there is something there. I'm convinced of that. Don Carson suggests this. He said it's hard not to see an allusion to Luke 5, verse 1 through 11, where the nets were torn. This may suggest that the gospel net will never break, and there is no limit to the number of converts it catches. If such symbolism is operating here, we owe it to something that Jesus said where he tells that you will be fisher of men. And we get that with Peter. He tells Peter, Peter, I'm calling you the rock, and upon you I will build my church. And then he says, Peter, I need some fish. Peter says, I'm your guy. I'm going to go get those fish. I'm going to grab that net. I'm going to pull them in. Just like Jesus said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Peter, go catch men for me. And he says, Jesus, I'm your guy. I think Peter is symbolically showing something here of who he is and what Jesus is calling him to. The gospel net will never break. Everybody that Jesus calls will be swept up in it. Elsewhere in the Bible, fish are sometimes have this allusion to representing the Gentiles. And so something's happening here with an evangelistic thrust to it. And it's Peter, the man of action, who's going to the boat, Jesus saying, I want converts. Those people there are mine, Peter. Go preach to them. Tell them about me. And Peter's saying, I'm going to go do it. I don't care how hard it is. I'm going to go and bring those people to you, Jesus. And so I agree with Carson that there is something, there's a similarity here that has this evangelistic thrust to it. Something bigger than just fishing is happening here in this text. And then we get this strange note from John. He says, now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And I think this is the central idea from this section. This is where I get the idea that this epilogue is telling what happened afterwards. A new reality is dawning upon these disciples. They had seen Jesus in the room twice. They'd locked themselves in the room. He appears to them once with no Thomas, and then he appears to them again with Thomas. And both times it seemed that it was pretty quick. Jesus is there, peace be with you, and we're not given a whole lot more. And then he disappears. And they're thinking, okay, well, this is Jesus just shows up, and he's like kind of with us, but not really there. So why would John say they dared not ask him, who are you? Like what's that mean? It doesn't make sense. I had to wrestle with this a little bit. And I think it will help us if we think about this. Imagine an unexpected reunion between a soldier and his wife. He'd been gone for months, possibly years. She'd not heard from him, and all of a sudden he shows up. And there he is, and she runs to him, and she embraces him, and she just immediately starts kissing his face. And she's saying, is it really you? I can't believe it. Is it truly you? Could this be? Are you really here? Now, she doesn't mean, is it really you? Like, she wouldn't run up and embrace a man she wasn't sure that was her husband. She knows it's her husband. But the reality that he's here to stay has not sunk into her head. And she just has to exclaim, is it you? Could this be true? I think that's what's happening here. The disciples are realizing, like, Jesus, he's here now. Like, he's talking to us. He's telling us how to fish. He's got a fire. Like, he's here with us. He's not just showing up for a moment and then leaving. Like, this is a new reality. And they're saying, Jesus, could this be true? We thought you were gone. We thought it was all over. But we see that it's you. And they can't even open their mouths to say, but is it really you, Jesus? Because they know it's him. They're coming to grips with a new reality that Jesus is here. They know it's Jesus, and they're overwhelmed by this new reality. They'd seen him briefly twice before. And I think this whole scene is meant to drive home this new reality to us as believers and to them as disciples. Jesus is here in the flesh. He is serving them bread and fish. He's serving them as he served them before his death. He doesn't just provide for their immediate needs with breakfast, but he provides for their ongoing needs with an incredible catch. And John tells his readers this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples. And so in this opening scene of this epilogue, the disciples are coming to grips with a new reality. They're adjusting their minds to this new reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he is here to stay. He's going to serve them just as he did before. They're adjusting their minds to a new eschatological reality, a new eschatological situation. Jesus, the Messiah, is alive, and he will never leave them. He will never forsake them. They will be sent into the world on their apostolic mission to tell who he is and what he has done. And his abiding presence, his ongoing presence and peace will accompany them and be with them always. And so as we close, as John closes his gospel, he's saying, this is the epilogue. This is the new reality of the world. Jesus, the risen Savior, is here to stay. Jesus took on flesh as a baby, and he is somewhere. He's at the Father's right hand right now in that same incarnate body. He has flesh on him. And I just want to ask us, like, do you each believe that reality? That Jesus, like, he's here to stay. He's with you. He sends his Holy Spirit. And so as believers now on this earth, we have his Spirit with us, but we will one day spend eternity with the same Jesus that stood on the beach with the disciples. And maybe, like, we'll grill fish over a coal fire. That would be amazing. But do you believe that reality? That Jesus' presence and peace is with you. If you're a disciple of Christ, it is a reality that we're called to believe and embrace. We're 6 weeks away from Christmas. Lots of time to anticipate and get excited about Jesus' first incarnation and coming to the world. It's a time of anticipation. Jesus Christ, God himself, came down from heaven to dwell among his people. Provide a way for us to actually be with him forever. And so, like Peter and the other disciples on the beach in Galilee, we too must come to this realization that Jesus' peace and presence will be with us always. This is the new reality that we live with. He is the one who cleft channels in the rock for rain to run down. He's the one who stores snow. All the snow we see around us, look up on the mountains as you leave from here. It is Christ who stores that up and determines when to pour it down. And he is here with us in his Holy Spirit, and his peace is with us. So no matter what you're dealing with, we have this lament study coming up, and I know that these next few months can be really, really hard on people. But embrace that truth that Jesus' peace is with you. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son. And we thank you for his work, living the perfect life and then dying a death that we deserved. Father, I ask that for those in this room that have not quite grasped this reality, that Jesus has risen and he will be in bodily form for the rest of eternity. Like, help us grasp that thought. God, help us to feel his peace that he's promised. It's an easy prayer to just pray glibly, and I don't pray glibly. I really ask God, dear Father, would you help us to feel the peace that you send in your Son? Father, be with us as we go from here. Help us to know that we can do nothing apart from you. Help us to be reminded to commit each one of our actions this coming week to you, whether it's something as simple as driving to work, making dinner, interacting with our kids or our friends, or working on a school paper. God, help us to plead and say, Christ, I need you. There's nothing that I can do apart from you, so please help me. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.